Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here this morning. I've titled today's message, as you can see, Obtaining Mercy. Obtaining Mercy. Today we're going to be considering just six verses from 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in this brief passage, Paul, in reference to his own salvation, he uses this phrase twice. He said, I obtain mercy. I obtained mercy. And that's an important statement, you see, for it's likewise the testimony of all true believers. And you'll see that's what our passage today itself even teaches us. So let's examine together just what this means, to obtain mercy. What I'd like to do is just read through these verses, beginning in verse 12, and I'll make a few comments as we go to begin with. Now, leading into verse 12, Paul had been speaking of the sound doctrine of the gospel that he had been entrusted with as a minister. And with that, we pick up as he continues there in verse 12, writing, And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. In thanking the Lord, Paul is acknowledging, see, that it is solely due unto Christ that he was counted or deemed to be faithful. That's why he is thanking him. In other words, he was made so by the grace of God. And I like that language there when he says he was actually put by Christ into the ministry. Now, this becomes clearly evident as we move on to verse 13, as we see Paul, how he describes himself. He doesn't describe himself as one who was seeking to be put into the ministry. He was not one who somehow became qualified to be put into the ministry. But yet we see he's totally without merit as he describes himself as one who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Here he's explaining how, first of all, as a blasphemer, he spoke evil of Christ and his followers and his doctrine. But not only that he acted against them, persecuting those who called on the name of Christ. And furthermore, he was injurious. He used force and violence, you see, towards them and their property. Many of you will recall how when Stephen was being stoned, Paul was standing there holding the coats of those who stoned him. So it's clear then from verse 12 when he says he was counted faithful, that was no doing of his own. It was nothing that pre-qualified him for God's favor and service, but rather, as verse 13 here continues, Paul says, But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, as we consider the whole context here, you'll see that Paul's not suggesting that because his actions were against Christ, were the product of his ignorance or his unbelief, that this somehow excused him, as if he was saying, well, I obtained mercy because I did it in unbelief, as if that was the reason God showed mercy. No, ignorance and unbelief, you see, all sin springs from our ignorance and unbelief. So ignorance and unbelief were not a reason or a cause of his obtaining mercy, but rather his ignorant unbelief proves that it was indeed mercy. Why, he was ignorant. He was unbelief. He didn't have a clue. And God intervened. He obtained mercy. Only God's unmerited favor, you see, could overcome and deliver him from his ignorance and unbelief. And so he continues in verse 14 saying, And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. You know, God is faithful and God is love. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the internal graces of God-given faith and love towards God and towards God's people that Paul personally experienced. And so he continues in verse 15 and he writes, This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, the word faithful there means it's worthy of putting your trust in. That's what that means. It means it's sure, it's true, it's trustworthy, and therefore it's worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy to be accepted by all sorts. What is the truth? The saying, this saying of God, this is the gospel about as succinctly as we ever have it put, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's worthy to be accepted, for it is a faithful saying, even for one such as Paul, who calls himself the chief of sinners. So in verse 16, he continues, he says, "Howbeit, for this cause, I obtained mercy." So there he said it again, "I obtained mercy." And Paul is, in repeating that truth, I think he is saying, "for this cause," in reference to the prior verse. As you read that, many are inclined to think that he's referencing what comes after. In other words, that the reason he obtained mercy was that he might be a pattern to others. And certainly we see the truth of that in the scripture here, that he was a pattern to others. But when you study that word, "for this cause" or "for this reason," that's what it means. On this basis, and we know from the whole of scripture that only on the basis of the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, his finished work, do any obtain mercy. And so that's what Paul, I believe, is expressing here. He's saying, because Christ came into the world to save sinners, even one such as I obtained mercy. And he continues in verse 16, indicating that in his obtaining of mercy, there is something specific about Paul. Now, Paul, here he is being used by God the Holy Spirit in this epistle to Timothy, this letter to Timothy, and to write much of the New Testament. And he, specifically, there is a pattern here that's set forth. And this is that which is unique. And we're all not a pattern, okay? But rather, Paul says, "I am a pattern," when he says that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, that word "first," it says in me first. Paul's not saying he's the first convert. He wasn't the first convert in the New Testament. There were many old saints before him that had obtained mercy. No, he's saying in me first. That word "first" is the same word as "chief" in the previous verse. So it's as if Paul is saying, in me, a sinner of the first degree, the chief of sinners. He's repeating that, see? Christ's long-suffering is then shown forth in him as a pattern to all believers hereafter. And he finishes up our text for today in verse 17 with what seems to be a prayer of sorts, as he says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, in light of the fact that Paul is clearly the pattern for all true believers, we just read that come after him, I want to get a bit personal with you this morning. And let us each ask ourselves, have I, in keeping with Paul's pattern, truly obtained mercy? You see, all true believers, those who believe on him, as he said, to life everlasting, they follow this pattern. And they, too, have obtained mercy. Now, I want to talk just a few minutes. I'll digress a moment and speak a little about this word "obtaining." I know if somebody tells me they obtained something, you know, typically my next follow-up question is, well, how do you go about obtaining that, you know? How did you get it? As if they could do something to get it. We use that word often that way. When one graduates from school, we say they obtained a degree. And they do. And they earned it. They worked for it. They merited it. But likewise, when someone inherits a bunch of money, we say they obtained an inheritance. An inheritance which they did nothing to deserve. They were born into it, into a family they had no part in choosing. They didn't decide to be born, but rather they just simply were. And they contributed nothing to bringing that inheritance about, but that we say they obtain it. So what you see, very simply, is that the word "obtained" carries no connotation about whether it's something that you can merit or earn or not. It's rather the thing being obtained that defines that force. And so it's clear that that's the case when Paul says he obtained mercy, because mercy is that which is unmerited by the one upon whom it is bestowed. And we know that the Apostle Paul often used in Colossians 1 and 3, Galatians 3, Hebrews 9, and elsewhere. He describes salvation by grace, the obtaining of mercy, as an inheritance. So in like manner, we see that he's not describing here anything that's done in him or by him or through him, the sinner, when he says, I obtain mercy. It's much like obtaining an inheritance. If he did anything to obtain mercy, that's not mercy. Now, that would mean you did something to merit it. Well, with that, I want to share just three observations concerning the obtaining of mercy that were impressed upon me in my study. First one is this, that those who obtain mercy, they need mercy. Now, when I say they need it, those of you who have obtained mercy, you know that all sinners need mercy, whether they know it or not. But I'm speaking of those that are brought to perceive of their own desperate need of mercy. In other words, they must have it. Nothing else will do for them. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul, he lists things that he wants in his former ignorance and unbelief, as he described it in 1 Timothy, things he thought were gain. In other words, he thought they gained God's favor. But he says, I now count loss, having obtained mercy, you see. And among that list, I found it interesting. He says concerning zeal, speaking of his religious zeal, persecuting the church. In other words, the actions he described in 1 Timothy 1, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, injurious. You see, they were all a product here of his religious zeal. And so they were considered by Paul previously. He said, I thought those things were gain. But by him and his religious cohorts, they would have been thought to have had merit, to have gained some favor, to count for something before God. And certainly in Philippians 3, boy, what a pattern we have of Paul to consider when we consider his repentance. Not from his thievery and his being an adulterer or his being a murderer or any immorality we can think of, but rather from the things he thought were gain. That's what repentance is. You see, if we come to God in faith, we're looking as one who's been made alive to see something that dead men can't see. And in so doing, we turn from what we thought was gain, from the way that seemed right to us. And so there's no such thing as God-given faith without repentance from what truly is our former idolatry, our imaginations in thinking that God could bless us in some way he hasn't. But back to 1 Timothy now. I didn't mean to get into a lesson on Philippians 3, but in 1 Timothy, as he directs ourselves now to himself as a pattern for true believers, note that he doesn't mention any of those things that would be considered positive by the natural man, like he did in Philippians 3. He doesn't mention in 1 Timothy 1 his morality. In fact, when he mentions I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, we almost all of us would say, oh man, he must have been a bad guy. And yet, in Paul, back in Philippians 3, here's what he said. One of the things he listed there, he said, when it came to touching the righteousness which is in the law, he said he was blameless. And yet today, as we consider 1 Timothy 1, we see he doesn't really make any mention of his religious observances. And I believe this is to give us the sense from this passage that he's limiting our focus here to relate to only his self-awareness of his own sinfulness. As he came to see the horrible evil, see, of daring to oppose Christ in his gospel. So much so that he called himself the chief, the worst of sinners. He didn't mention here the fact that he once thought those things were commendable, that they were gain. Instead, he's just focusing on what? The reality of them. Now that he has the eyes of God-given faith as one who needs and has obtained mercy. You know, by nature, none of us would really consider an outwardly blameless keeper of God's law to be the worst of sinners, would we? I know men, I'm sure many of you do, that are held in high esteem. And among men, perhaps rightfully so, they're honest, men of integrity or women of integrity. They are sincere. And I know men who, much like Paul, others would look at and say, well, you know, touching the law, it's hard to measure up to that guy. And we don't typically think of one such as that, such as perhaps some of us were, as the chief of sinners, do we? We might say that about a rapist. We might say it about a murderer, Idi Amin or Adolf Hitler or Charles Manson, but not a strict religionist such as Paul. I think when Paul says that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief, that he's expressing the real sense or apprehension of his own sinfulness that all who obtain mercy come to experience when they're convinced by God's Spirit of the dreadful evil of their former religious thoughts. And having imagined that they could be found in God's favor based on something other than or in addition to the one perfect righteousness that Christ alone came into the world to produce to save sinners. Now, keeping in mind while Paul persecuted the church, that he did so because of his religious zeal. So here's what we have. We got Paul, a moral religionist, seeing himself as the chief of sinners. In other words, when it comes to his standing before God. Now, Paul knew he wasn't a murderer in the strictest sense, although he did do violence on the... But it was a just cause in his mind, you see. He knew he was not a rapist. Touching the law, he was blameless, he said. He knew that compared to other men, he wasn't the chief. And yet, when it comes to his salvation before God, he saw himself as no more worthy than even the most wicked, outwardly immoral tyrants that have roamed this earth throughout its history. The chief of sinners. And note, back in verse 12 there, he had said before that he was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. In other words, he no longer was, but he was before. But in verse 15, he doesn't use the past tense to describe himself as one who was previously the chief of sinners. He uses the present tense. He says, Christ came to save sinners of who I am right now chief. Not I was chief. I am chief. Now I want you to think about this. When Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, it was near the end of his earthly ministry here. Well, he only had an earthly ministry. We use that cliche because we think of Christ's earthly ministry. But he only used it. I mean, his ministry was almost over. And here Paul is saying, I still am right now. The man who wrote most of the New Testament and who surely had grown in grace and knowledge, he's saying, even now, I'm the chief of sinners. And so likewise, all who obtain mercy, they never find any worthiness before God by looking here. Within ourselves. Rather always, even in heaven's glory, as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour, what's the song of the saints? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, according to the book of Revelation. And so as with Paul, when God the Holy Spirit convinces a sinner of his exceeding sinfulness. You remember John 16 says that's the work of the Spirit, to convince us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Why, when we see the standard by which we're going to be judged, as Acts 17 tells us. We have to have the perfect righteousness. We better measure up to that which Jesus Christ, the God-man, rendered in his life and death. When we see that, then it makes any kind of comparison between one worm or another, so to speak, compared to the righteousness, the holiness of God, it makes it fade by comparison. It's of no use to us whatsoever. Scripture says men comparing themselves with men are not wise. No, instead, what happens to one who's obtained mercy? They see they have to possess a perfect righteousness that they have no chance of producing for themselves. And so they know that judged on their very best efforts at obedience, all they can strive to do, that they are truly deserving of God's wrath if He judges them on that basis. They come to see, you see, their best efforts just doesn't hold any kind of candle to the perfect righteousness that the Lord of glory alone could and did provide for them so as to save those sinners. Sinners of whom I am chief, see, in light of the perfection that we must have. So one who obtains mercy and being taught what it truly took, you see, for a holy God to be reconciled unto them a sinner, he'll no longer dare to presume to have contributed even one iota toward gaining, toward his acceptance, or removing God's wrath. He comes to see the issue really isn't whether I will accept Jesus, but how can this holy God accept me, a sinner? He won't dare to place his or her sin-tainted efforts in a position of rivalry with what it took. It took the precious blood of the God-man. He'll plead God's mercy in Christ and that alone. You see, one who has obtained mercy is one who's been given spiritual life. And with that, the spiritual eyes to see his desperate need for mercy. Those that obtain mercy, they need mercy. And secondly, those who obtain mercy, they receive the accompanying gifts of grace. You see, it's by those gifts of grace that they discover their desperate need for mercy. Like Paul has indicated in verse 14, they receive the internal graces of faith and love as a gift from God. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works." How can faith be of works? Well, if your faith is what makes the difference in your salvation, it's of works. He says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. So, in accordance with the pattern of Paul, these who have attained mercy, they don't view their faith as that which they exercise in order to merit or earn or distinguish themselves so as to obtain God's blessings for them. No, instead they discover, as Paul writes, it's of his abundant grace toward them in Christ. In other words, it's a gift of grace purchased, merited for them by Christ in his obedience unto death. And so thereby those who obtain mercy, they're brought to comprehend their previous ignorance and unbelief. And that newfound love for God is not the God as they had imagined him to be in their former religious zeal, but as he is uniquely revealed in the gospel of grace. That love is a product of discovering the truth of 1 John 4:10, where we read, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Herein is love, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Those who obtain mercy know that they only love God, as verse 19 of that same chapter says, because he first loved them. But as you consider verse 10 there, "Herein is love," the second part of that, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his Son to be merciful unto them, propitious. You remember the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, where the publican cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That word merciful there is the word propitious. Be propitious to me. He was crying out the plea of one who obtains mercy. You see, they plea for that mercy. They're mercy beggars. And that mercy there speaks of the unmerited favor of God, something they can't do to get it, and yet it carries with it this propitiation, it must be merited for me. It's just unmerited in the one upon whom it's bestowed, but there is a merit. Christ has to merit something. There must be satisfaction made before a holy God in his justice. God will not just look at our sins and say, "I'm so gracious, I'm going to pretend like that didn't happen." No, he's holy, and he cannot commune with sins. The sins must truly be dealt with, and they were on the cross of Calvary. So all who obtain mercy, according to the pattern of Paul, they come to faith, and they have love toward God as he experienced. But as we see from Paul's writing, not something they attribute to having any merit, or meaning that by their faith they earned anything from God, but rather strictly as a fruit and an effect of what Christ purchased for them, these graces. You see, they come to see that the work of God in the believer is all owing to his abundant grace and mercy toward them as objects of his everlasting love, for whom Christ came into this world to save, for whom he came to live and die so as to merit those gifts for them. I had noted earlier when we read through the passage to begin with there in verse 12 how Paul described he was put into the ministry. You know, not all believers are given the same gifts. Not all are called to be preachers, such as the Apostle Paul was. Yet, if you consider 1 Corinthians 12, and you might study that sometime on your own, again, it talks about how all believers make up the church body. The church body of whom Christ is the head. And it teaches us there that, as such, all who've attained mercy, they are vital members of that body. It uses the example of the physical body. You know, the hand can't do without the foot. It's all part of the necessary body of Christ. And as such, there's a sense, I believe, in which all believers are put in the ministry. You see, the God-given faith and love, these graces that are shed abroad in the hearts, as Romans 5 describes it, of those who obtain mercy, it inevitably involves true believers in support of the ministry of the gospel as they make use of their respective spiritual gifts, which the Scripture says the Holy Spirit grants to some degree and to varying gifts unto all believers. If you believe this gospel, if you've obtained mercy, even today, your identification with this gospel and support of it is part of the ministry of the gospel. One who has obtained mercy comes to see that the gospel ministry that they take part in or support, that it's vital. This is why it's inevitable. It presents this saying of God, this gospel message, that God uses to draw his sheep, which Paul said was the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That's what faith is. It's that revelation of the perfect righteousness that I must have, the satisfaction that Christ alone made. And so, knowing that it's vital and that it's what he used to draw you into the ministry, if you care about anyone at all, if it's life and death, eternally speaking to you, if it's been made vital, you can't help but be a part of that kind of a ministry. You got to have it, you see, and you know it matters. And so our respective involvement, I believe, in the ministry of the body springs from that love of God having been shed abroad in our hearts. It's put there, that is. And so we are put into some aspect of supporting the ministry of the gospel. And so it is with all who obtain mercy. You see, like Paul, their pattern, they attribute then all that takes place here within them, including their God-given faith and love to Christ, all is owing to his mercy and grace, and in no sense do they ascribe unto these things any kind of causal role in their obtaining mercy. It was obtained for them by Christ's obedience unto death. So we see those who obtain mercy, they need mercy. Those that obtain mercy, they receive the accompanying gifts of grace. And thirdly, those who obtain mercy, they recognize that they do so solely because of, as a result of, on the basis of the person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for them. A work that was finished at the cross of Calvary. In verse 15, as we read, Paul wrote, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And he goes on to say in the next verse, it was for this cause he obtained mercy. I know that all who obtain mercy in accordance with the pattern of Paul, in according to the truth of the Scripture, they likewise see the truth of the gospel, that is, of a salvation for even the chief of sinners, to be solely owing to the person and work of Christ in his incarnation. That is, as he came into the world, taken into union with his deity, a sinless humanity, and walked on this earth in strict and perfect obedience, even unto the death of the cross. His Galatians, I believe it's 4, tells us, he was made of a woman, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. He was put under the same jurisdiction of all those he came to save, you see, that he might fulfill all that was necessary before the Father in his justice to save them from their sins. As we mentioned earlier, he says this is a faithful saying. It's a saying of God, first of all, and that makes it faithful. It is God's gospel. The word faithful I had mentioned earlier, it refers to that which is true, it's sure, it's certain, and so it is completely trustworthy. Paul is asserting that all who obtain mercy, you see, come to realize that salvation, being solely a result of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in his finished work on the cross of Calvary, in perfect satisfaction to God's justice, that righteousness they must have, they see then that all who, they come to realize that. In other words, they behold that it in fact is sure and certain because they're resting in the God-man. God cannot fail. And he did not fail in that which he came to do. He came to save sinners. That's a faithful saying. You remember the angel as Christ was about to come into the world, said, call his name Jesus. That means Jehovah who saves. For he shall save his people from their sins. And so we see that salvation is sure and certain for all those he came to save. It is a faithful saying, and so it is worthy of all acceptation. You see, because the gospel sets forth that it's all conditioned on Christ, and as such, the God-man, it is sure and certain. And because of that, it's worthy of all acceptation. That is, it's worthy to be received by all sorts of sinners. Rich, poor, evil tyrants, religious zealots, indifferent folks, you name it, all acceptation. And here's how worthy it is. It's of great worth, first of all, because it's worth as much as the price of the precious blood of Christ. It's worthy of all acceptation, to be accepted by all sorts, because first, it's what is absolutely necessary for God to be who he is, a just God, who says, I'll by no means clear the guilty, who cannot commune with sin in any way. How can such a God save the sinners except the righteousness of another be put to their account by God's gracious imputation of it? That means his charging it to their account in the same way that their sins were laid to his account. Sins he had no part in producing, but he bore and died for on the cross of Calvary, and they in turn have a righteousness they had no part in producing. Well, what a great exchange. You see, it's necessary for God to save a guilty sinner. And secondly, it's worthy to be accepted because it's suitable to the case of all, because that's what we are. As Romans 3:23 teaches us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Earlier in that chapter, he had said, there's none righteous. No, not one. And yet, he says, that's what we must have. I'm going to judge you in righteousness, he says. You see, Christ didn't come to try to save anybody. He didn't come to make it possible for you to be saved. He didn't come to make you savable. He came to save sinners. All those for whom he lived and died shall be saved. He cannot fail. It's sure and it's certain, and so it's worthy of all acceptation. And for this cause, all of the objects of his everlasting love, all those that he gave to Christ in the election of grace, and for whom Christ came into this world to save, like Paul, they obtain mercy. You see, it's upon no other basis that any obtain mercy other than the person and work of Christ and his obedience unto death on the cross. And thereby God is glorified. That's what he said in 2 Corinthians 4:6, wasn't it? God who shined the light out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. In his person and work. And we see in verse 17 of our text today that his words of praise then there, I believe, spring from the heart of one who's obtained mercy. You see, if you come to see that when it comes to the righteousness, you must have, you're the chief of sinners, that all of your worthiness is in Christ and in him alone, that your only hope for salvation is as being an object of his pure mercy and grace, then you see how God alone is glorified in the salvation of sinners. And so we attribute all glory and honor to God alone as we bow at his feet in thanksgiving and praise. You see, those who obtain mercy, they truly see that they do so based solely on the person and work of Christ, whereby God is glorified, and where there's no room left for boasting in the sinner. God's not going to share his glory. Well, what about you? Do you really need mercy? Like the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners? If so, if you must have it, there's great news. You too have obtained mercy. You see, none of us can truly conclude that, not in our heart of hearts, apart from God-given faith that was purchased for us by our substitute at the cross of Calvary. And secondly, have you received the gifts of grace, faith and love that would cause you to look to Christ alone for all of your salvation? Well, if you need mercy, you have, because that's how you perceive of that need for it. Like Paul, then, you ascribe your faith and love towards God as just being a product of his abundant mercy and grace in Christ. And unlike, sadly to say, most of Christendom who continues to imagine, as many of us once did, that they obtain mercy, they so-called Christendom, let me be careful there, they imagine they obtain mercy because they believed, because of their faith. And that's no mere technicality. I trust it's clear that such notions certainly don't fit the pattern as provided by Paul in our text today. The pattern, he says, of all who truly believe unto everlasting life. And lastly, do you see yourself as one who's obtained mercy solely as a result of Christ's finished work, his obedience unto death? Perhaps you can sum up all three of those questions this way. Today, can you from the heart say with Paul, this is a faithful saying. It's sure and certain. And it's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause, I obtained mercy. Now, what a blessing to be able to identify with that.